In our series through 2 Timothy this morning, we come to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And ask as you're finding that, please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Let us not forget that this is God's perfect Word, and so it is well for us to pay careful attention to the reading of it. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us the confidence of this passage this morning. Open our ears, soften our calloused hearts. Make us those who would hear your word by faith and who would receive it with love and with a desire to walk in its paths. Make us to be, our Lord, not a skeptical, distrustful people, but soften us so that we would trust even you and this portion of your word that is before us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you ever ask yourself this question as you're reading through the Bible and as you're listening to it read and hearing it preached? Are these realistic goals that God is putting before his people? I ask myself that question a lot, and I pray that it is not asked out of a lack of trust or confidence in my Lord. But I preach and I teach from this word so many times each week. And each week I see in different ways what a struggle it is for us to embrace the instruction of this word, to believe what it says and to obey the paths that it sets before us. Each week as I preach and I teach from God's word, I see how high the demands are, and I see how far short that you and I fall from these standards. And occasionally it makes me wonder if these are simply realistic goals or not. All the exhortations in God's word, the frailty of God's people. And we cannot help but wonder. The Bible calls the church to live at peace with one another. We hear the exhortations. They are crystal clear what it means to consider others as more important than yourself, and yet we see the struggles that we have as a church. The Bible calls us, just so basically, to love godly living and to hate sin. And so often we get those things reversed. The Scripture calls us to preach the Word of God and not something else, and yet our ears itch for that something else. And the Bible calls us to this heavenly mindedness, to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we think to ourselves, but I love the things of this world too much. On a basic and honest level, we wonder, are these biblical ambitions realistic ones? And I can't help but think that Timothy was wondering the same thing. Not so much as a pastor who preaches this word and wonders if any of this is going to be gotten or understood or embraced, but Timothy thought of on the receiving end of the instruction that he himself is receiving from Paul. The apostle Paul has written this letter to him, and he has put so many goals before this young pastor named Timothy. And it would be realistic for Timothy to think to himself, easy for you to say, Paul, you might be in prison, but you're way over there in Rome. And I'm here in Ephesus. You don't know the struggle that's going on here. How can I live up to the standard that you've set? But what Paul is telling Timothy, what he's telling us, is so simple in the passage that's before us. Paul is saying, I myself have lived up to these things. And so you know it can be done. Not as a badge of pride that Paul would wear, but as an encouragement to a young and timid pastor, Paul is saying, These things I've been preaching to you are things that I myself have lived out, and you know it to be the case. And Timothy, you must now learn to live these things out as well. So our approach this morning is going to be ever so simple. We're going to first briefly review the goals that Paul has set before Timothy in this letter. You will note that this comes right near the end. In fact, our passage is at the end of the body of the letter. And so everything that Paul has said feeds into, in one way or another, the way that he concludes this body of the letter here in verses 6 through 8. So first we're going to look at these goals and these godly ambitions that Paul has set before Timothy in this letter. And the second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at how Paul himself has lived out what he preaches to Timothy and how Paul has been given all of the promises that he has held forth to Timothy. So let's get to it, starting first by reviewing some of the goals, some of the ambitions that Paul has put before Timothy in this letter. And I want to warn you at this point, this isn't the time of the sermon to tune out. You may think, well, I've sat through this sermon series. I know what Paul has told Timothy. I've read the book a few times. I understand it. I don't really need this review. But it's critical, and here's the reason why we're reviewing it. Because so much of what Paul says in verses 6 through 8 comes right from what he said in the chapters leading up to this. We're going to see that strong connection in a moment. But in order to appreciate that connection, I want us to remember just three major themes, three major goals that Paul has put before Timothy in this letter. We could multiply them, we could break them out in greater detail, but there are three real key points that Paul has placed before Timothy. And the first major recurring theme in this book has been the idea that Timothy must give himself to the ministry to which he's been called in the church. Timothy must give himself to this ministry that he's been called to in the church. What we've been hearing throughout the pages of this book, this letter, is that it's not enough for Timothy to say, it's just a job. This is where I work, and that's the extent of it. I'm ready to clock out at the end of the day, and I leave that behind, and it's all done. Paul has instead told Timothy repeatedly, he must give not just some to this work, he must give himself to this work. It is not for Timothy a part-time endeavor. It is not a when I feel like being a minister of the word. It is the call that should consume him. The call in season and out of season, meaning both when his people are ready for it or not, and when Timothy is ready for it or not. It is a calling, Paul has told Timothy, that involves much suffering, and Timothy must embrace that suffering as part of his calling. The work of shepherding, Paul has told Timothy, makes many demands upon your life that are too involved for you to merely classify it as just another part of your life, just another set of demands. Paul has told Timothy there are joys in this journey, but there are also great trials you must go through. And so, Timothy, you are the Lord's servant. Your life must in so many ways be oriented around that calling that God has given to you. First theme. Your life must be in so many ways oriented around that calling. Give yourself to this ministry. The second major theme that Paul has emphasized in this letter is the importance of God's Word. And we've been seeing that crystal clear, especially the last four sermons that we've looked at in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, in fact, holds a special place among the biblical testimonies of Scripture teaching us about Scripture. The importance and the character and the usefulness of God's Word is such a major and dominating theme within 2 Timothy. How Timothy himself is to use the Word of God and to preach the Word and entrust that Word for other faithful men to handle it. How the Word is to answer the immorality that comes in these last days, chapter 3. How the Word of God is to answer the attacks which come from the false teachers, chapters 2 and 3. If Paul is to be a faithful servant of his Lord, then he understands that the same will be for Timothy, that he must use this word which has been entrusted to him. If Timothy is to be a useful part of Christ's church, then his life and his work must be guided by God's word. so many other things that you and I know that would vie for Timothy's submission, that he would seek after success by the world's standards, that he would seek after pleasure according to the desires of his flesh, that he would seek after comfort in this life, making the easiest go of it he could, doing what comes easily to him. But for Paul, or rather for Timothy, his must be a ministry of the word. For all believers, for the entire church, we are instructed in this book in the authoritative role of God's word as it is impressed upon us. Therefore, we see the second major theme of 2 Timothy, the importance of God's word. Now, the third major theme is one that in so many ways puts the other two into their proper perspectives. For the third major theme is that of the goal of where all of this is going. It's a goal of history. It's a goal of redemptive history in particular. You see, Timothy has got to see the bigger landscape, because one of the difficulties is for every church to get trapped within its own four walls, to fail to get the bird's eye view of the bigger thing that's going on in the kingdom of Christ. If we get trapped in here and can't see any further, we can't see where this is headed, then it so many times becomes for us either a source of pride because we're self-consumed, or a source of great discouragement because we're self-consumed. Either direction, that's the wrong way for us to view it. And in 2 Timothy, Paul has been giving to Timothy, the young pastor, this bigger perspective of the goal that is there, the direction in which this is all heading. Because Timothy must know that if this is merely a fight between two equally strong forces of good and evil, if what he's facing and dealing with in Ephesus is merely a battle between good and evil, equal and opposing forces, then frankly, it just wouldn't seem to be a battle worth fighting or a race worth running. If all that Paul can tell to Timothy is, listen, young man, just try your best. Maybe it's going to work out in the end. You've always got a slugger's chance here that things are going to work out. If that's all that Paul can give to Timothy, then Timothy is to be most pitied, and Paul should be ashamed of himself. But that's not the message in this book. From the very first chapter, Paul has placed before a timid young Timothy a view of the victory of Christ, his power and his love, the kingdom that has already been ushered in. Which is why in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul could speak so boldly to Timothy about Christ's conquering of death, that life and immortality have been brought to light already through the gospel. That Paul could say in chapter 1, verse 12, that the kingdom which is already would result in the kingdom that's not yet. What Christ has already secured for his people is but a foretaste of that which he will consummate at the end of the ages. That our destination of heaven is secure in Christ. It's why in chapter 1, verse 14, Timothy should have confidence, Paul said. As Timothy said to Timothy, guard the good deposit that's entrusted to your care. Timothy should have confidence in doing this because the power and victory belong to Christ, which means very good and confident things for the church of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 just kept carrying on this victory and establishment of the kingdom of Christ that has already come and the confidence it yields for the church of Jesus Christ today. Because in chapter 2, it casts that eschatological battle and victory in terms of the sovereignty and holiness of God that has now been displayed in the person and work of Christ and means good things for how God views his church in Christ. And chapter 3 carried that historical goal yet further when it showed us this current struggle in terms of the last days, these last days that have dawned with the coming of Christ. And that bled all the way into chapter 4, this end times persecution in which the church now lives. That even the struggle, which reaches a certain kind of climax when you get to the height of the teaching of the Word of God here in this book, Paul says there is this battle that's going to be there. Preach the Word, but they're not going to want to hear it. And yet, what Paul has made so clear to Timothy is that the victory is secure. The victory has been earned for you, Timothy. You see, such a key message of this book has been that the church which fights now Is the church whose victory is certain in Christ? Or to use the ecclesiological terminology, the church militant today will be the church triumphant tomorrow. Not maybe, will be. And if that is true, then how can Timothy not take up his calling with boldness? How can Timothy make anything but God's word the standard? So now that we've reviewed those major themes, now I think we're finally in a good position to better appreciate what Paul is saying in our section here in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Look first at what we find in verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knows his death is imminent. By God's grace and the strength of God at work through him, Paul says in verse 6 that he has lived a life in sacrifice to God. And now he's ready to die a death in sacrifice to God. By using this language of drink offering, Paul is drawing to mind a wealth of Old Testament sacrificial offering system imagery, like in Exodus 29, Leviticus 23, Numbers 15, and so on. Paul is reminding us of what it meant in the Old Testament times to bring those drink offerings. That system of Old Testament offerings was giving of the best of what you have. And God would always condemn his people. He would always reprimand them when they brought the less than the best of their animals or their other offerings, food or drink offerings. It was bringing the best of who you are as a token of giving yourself to the Lord. You bring the best of who you are as a token of giving the entirety of yourself to the Lord. But when Paul makes this drink offering language in verse 6, this should not be read by us as an exclusively individual thing for Paul. Where a lot of readers of this section get tripped up, verses 6 through 8, where a lot of readers get tripped up as they say, this really seems like Paul is tooting his own horn here. I mean, it seems like Paul is bragging about what he's offered. It's not what Paul is doing here. He's giving all of the credit to his Lord, but he's also not taking a lot of individual credit at all. You see, this drink offering language is not just an individual thing that I'm a Christian, and therefore individually I'm offering myself unto the Lord. This drink offering language has a distinctively churchly flavor to it. That was part of the function in the Old Testament, not just to purify the individual, but to sanctify the entire community of God's people, that they would be set apart by these offerings which they brought. And what Timothy knew about what Paul wrote to the Philippians. In Philippians 2:17, when Paul uses the drink offering language there about his own life, there he mingles together himself as a drink offering alongside the sacrificial offering of the faith of the Philippian church. In other words, the sacrifice we offer is understood in terms of Christ's once for all sacrifice. We understand we're not contributing to our salvation or redemption by these sacrifices we bring, but in fact they flow out of that once for all sacrifice that Christ has given us. But we also understand that it's brought by us as a church to God. It's laid at the feet of the King by the bride of Christ, not just individual members of that bride. That kind of churchly, not just individualistic dynamic can be seen here as Paul has just been talking about what the preaching of the word and the household of faith and the impact it must make upon Christ's church at the very beginning of this chapter. The sacrifice which Paul views as his own life in verse 6, it's not just something he's done. It's the offering of God's people to their Lord. And Paul's but one example of that. Now look at verse 7 where Paul says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." Each of those three endeavors, did you notice they have the definite article behind them? In other words, Paul doesn't say in verse 7, "I fought a good fight," or "I finished a race," or even "my race," or "I've kept a faith," or "my faith." He doesn't cast it in those ways. He speaks of the fight, and the race, and the faith. Again, this takes this from being a merely individualistic endeavor on Paul's part, and it makes it to belong to Christ and his people. The fight which Paul has fought, the fight is about working towards the purity of Christ's church, not giving up the battle for Christ's ownership of his church. The race is about the journey of this life that is run in submission to Christ our Lord, a journey that Christians run not individually, but together. We run this race together as the church. The faith which Paul has kept is not Paul's way of saying, you know what, through all I've been through, I still believe in Jesus. That's not the sense of the faith which Paul speaks of here. In fact, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, especially in the pastorals, when you have the faith spoken of, it's speaking of the gospel. It's speaking of the object of our faith, the Christ in whom we trust. It's speaking of the Word of God, which Paul has kept, and even by God's grace as an apostle has been used to establish. The faith is about the truth of God's Word and Christ's gospel. It's that deposit that's entrusted to the care of the church, whom Paul calls in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and buttress of the truth, the status attributed to the church. Everything here, you see, is about how Paul belonged not to himself. It's why the beginning of our congregational prayer, patterned after Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, is about not belonging to ourselves. About why our Sunday school this morning is about giving of our resources because we don't belong to ourselves. About the hymns which we have sung, all of this, even in the Ten Commandments that the Lord has laid claim to us, and therefore we respond in these ways. That's some of what Paul is saying here in this passage. He hasn't belonged to himself. He hasn't fought his own battles. He's not run his own race. He has worked not just for his own strength of faith. Paul's life and his ministry has been about Christ and his church. Paul is the one who in his letters is not ashamed to open up and say, I'm a slave of Christ. Paul takes great delight in that. I'm a slave of Christ and his church. I don't belong to myself. And here he boasts in that fact as he boasts in the Lord. Now look at verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How confident is Paul here? Does this sound arrogant at all to you? That someone at the near the end of their life would say, this is the inheritance I know I have? Would this be a confidence in Paul himself that Paul has? Or would it be a biblical confidence in his Lord? That every believer, with, even if they could remove from their hearts every little shard of pride, that they would yet have this abounding confidence in Christ to be able to say, I know what's laid up for me in heaven. I know the inheritance that is mine. I want to be sure that we understand the foundation for his confidence here. Paul is not saying, since I've offered myself as a sacrifice, verse 6, therefore the crown is mine. Paul is not saying, verse 7, since I fought well, ran hard, and have kept God's word, therefore I'm going to be rewarded for my righteous deeds. That's not the flow of the argument here. In fact, the beginning of verse 8 says, henceforth. If your translation says, therefore, reread that as henceforth. That's the better translation of the Greek word which is behind it. Because the sequence here and the logic is not cause and effect. It's not because I was faithful, verses 6 and 7, therefore I have this crown of righteousness that I've earned for myself. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying this is what God has used me for in this present journey and what he's going to give to me in that which lies ahead. Paul has been used for all of these things in verses 6 and 7. And Paul knows that God has something else in store for him. The goal that he's been driving toward his entire life. It's his. It's sure. Paul has not a thing to fear about this. Yes, Paul has surely failed at various parts of his ministry. Even the apostles sinned and fell short of the glory of God. No, Paul has not been anywhere close to perfect. And no, the reward of verse 8 carries not the slightest hint that this is a reward given only to the apostles or only to pastors or any other subgroup of Christians one might imagine. Everything Paul is certain of in verse 8, he is certain of for all who belong to Christ by faith. Because the crown of righteousness is not the righteousness that Paul has earned. It is the crown bestowed by the King of Kings, which same King earned that righteousness with which he crowns his people. The Lord in verse 8 is our Lord, our righteous judge who will come again on that day, and therefore the reward of Christ and our eternal home with him in heaven into verse 8. It's a reward which is received not only by Paul, but as you notice at the end of verse 8, by all who have loved his appearing. All who have known and loved the fact that Jesus already appeared to his people in his first coming. All who eagerly look forward to his second coming and his appearing again. For us, this reward is certain because Christ has earned it for us. And he will bring it to us. There is not a one of us that could sit in this room and say, I know this gospel, I know Christ has accomplished it, and I trust in him and no other for my life. And not a one of us should entertain a single doubt about that inheritance of verse 8 that would remain. So can you see how what Paul writes about in verses 6 through 8 is simply that he's been writing about earlier in the letter? When Paul told Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8, to share in suffering for the gospel, and in chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, here in verse 6, chapter 4, Paul says that he's willing not only to suffer in general, but to die for this gospel, which he will. When Paul told Timothy back in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, to fight as a good soldier, here in verse 7 of our passage, he says, I have fought the good fight. When he told him back in chapter 2, the beginning, to run as a good athlete, here he says, I have run that race. Paul says to Timothy, I've done these things that I encouraged upon you by God's strength. When Paul told Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 12, about the confidence that he himself, Paul, had, going into the final judgment day, that in chapter 2 there would be troubles that would come upon the church, and yet Paul was confident that God would protect and would know his people. And that in chapter 3 there would be an escalation of the battle in the last days that had even arrived, and yet Paul was confident there. Here in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says that all of these afflictions cannot compare to the eternal glory that is ours in Christ. We fight, Paul says to Timothy, but from the side of victory. We run, but knowing already that the crown is ours. And so if a major theme to Timothy in this letter was to give himself to the ministry, Paul says, by God's grace, I've done that. If a major theme was the importance of God's word, Paul says, I've stood by that, by God's grace. And if a major theme was the goal of all this history, that it's moving toward a definite and victorious climax, Paul says, I can already taste the glory. I already feel the crown upon my head. I already see the light of heaven. It's there before me. You see, Paul writes these words to Timothy as he's sitting in a Roman imprisonment. Again. He's been here before, and he's been released before. But Paul seems to know this time's different. That which he suspected might be the case when he wrote to the Philippians about him and his time coming to an end, possibly being near, here he speaks in much more confident language that the time of his departure has come, and he is already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul's about to go home to the Lord, and this poor, timid, young pastor, Timothy, he's going to be left along with the rest of the church to fight this fight and to run this race and to keep this faith. And so in this passage, which is often referred to as Paul's last will and testament, how does he hand off the baton to Timothy? For this period of the church that will come after the apostles are gone, when for those in the first century who had the apostles yet with them and were still receiving new revelation that was being written down and added to what we call Scripture, as they saw this period of the apostles going away, they surely would have been frightened right out of their boots. How are we going to make it? How are we going to survive this time? Well, Paul says to Timothy and to us today, be about the work of the kingdom, offering yourselves as living sacrifices to the priest and the sacrificial lamb named Jesus. Use your spiritual gifts to build up Christ's church. Do not neglect those gifts that have been given to you. Fulfill your calling and give yourself to it, because it's for Christ's church. And Paul says to Timothy, keep your eye on the prize, not allowing yourself to be led astray by the idols of this world, like success and comfort and self. Understand that this is heading somewhere, that Christ has already brought in that kingdom, and that he's coming again. And Timothy, Church of Jesus Christ, stand for the word of God that I've just been telling you about in the verses leading right up to this passage we're looking at this morning. Stand for the word of God, for it is this word of God that will carry on the apostolic leadership you need. The word of God that will form the foundation of the church with Christ Jesus as our cornerstone. This word of God that will show you that way to heaven and show you the callings that he's given to you. Be not afraid, Paul says, for God has equipped you. Tire not of this journey, weary not of Christ's church, for this is where you will grow and flourish and will reach your destination, that destination that belongs to all who belong to Christ by faith. The word will show you your calling. It will show you the way to your home in heaven and to the Christ who has given you all these things. May the church today be so encouraged and emboldened. Let's pray. Our Lord, at times your church, even we in this place, are given to despair, to discouragement, to fear of this world. Our Lord, forgive us for those things, but also grant to us the confidence that we're supposed to gain from a letter like this one written to Timothy. He needed it, and we need it as well. And so grant us confidence, our Lord. Help us to know that these things which we view in the church as defeats and discouragements and the struggles that we have, our Lord, help us to view these as part of the work of the kingdom, part of the suffering path, the way of the cross that's laid out before us, and yet that you're using these things for the kingdom. Our Lord, bless us with such satisfaction. Help us to gain satisfaction in giving ourselves to these labors to which you've called us in the church. Our Lord, bless us. Keep our vision focused upon Christ and our home with him in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.